Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
If there was any question about Zechariah's using the Hebrew word Masah, oracle, or a burden, to introduce chapters 9, 10, and 11 of this prophecy, they should certainly be dispelled by now, because burden has to do with judgment, and even though the purpose of the book as a whole is encouraging, this 11th chapter to which we come is certainly a judgment. Indeed, it's the most grim, the darkest, and in some ways the most discouraging chapter in Zechariah and perhaps in all of the Old Testament written prophecy. The chapter falls into three parts. There's a first section, poetic in form, which comprises the first three verses. It speaks of a judgment on the land. It's the most poetical portion of the book, but also in some ways the most terrible. Then there's a section that begins with verse 4 through verse 14, in which is described a certain symbolic act that Zechariah was to perform. He was to act like a shepherd, to do it in a symbolic way, prophesying by his action the coming of the good shepherd Jesus Christ, and experiencing in his own person the rejection that Jesus Christ would receive when he came as the shepherd of the people. And then finally, in the last portion of the chapter, verses 15 through 17, Zechariah is given a second symbolic act. Only this time he's not to act out the role of the good shepherd, he's to act out the role of a worthless or wicked shepherd. And a judgment comes upon the one whose coming this symbolic act prophesies. Now that's the outline of the chapter. We have to look at it section by section. These first verses say, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, so that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O pine tree, for the cedar is fallen, the stately trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, the dense forest has been cut down. Listen to the wail of the shepherds, their rich pastures are destroyed. Listen to the roar of the lions, the lush thicket of the Jordan is ruined." These verses obviously describe a judgment that's to sweep over the whole of the land. It begins in the north in Lebanon. It goes south through Bashan and eventually reaches even the banks of the Jordan. In other words, all of the land, all of the good land is overrun and destroyed in the judgment which these verses prophesy. The only thing that's really certain about them is that they are describing a judgment on the land. Most every commentator acknowledges that, though there's great difference of opinion as to what particular historical period the verses refer to. Some of the commentators take them in a very general way. They say, well, this is a judgment of anything that would happen in a pejorative way to the land of Israel at the hands of Gentile powers. Certainly that's true. You can't raise any quarrel with that. But if the earlier portions have specific historical references, as I tried to indicate when we were looking at chapters 9 and 10, then we're probably to think that this has a specific historical reference too, even though it may be difficult for us to figure out at first glance what it is. You see, in the early part of chapter 9, we have what's obviously a prediction of the campaigns of Alexander the Great. This describes exactly how Alexander moved down the coast, conquering one city after another, and then, in a totally unexpected way, spared the city of Jerusalem from the same fate that fell on the other cities. That happened. That's the way it fell out. And here was Zechariah writing about it hundreds of years before. So that's historical. We know what that refers to. A little later on in that chapter, chapter 9, there's a description of what we take to be the wars of the Maccabees that followed. Well, if that's right, if the first portion refers to the conquests of Alexander the Great and the second portion refers to the wars of the Maccabees, probably here In chapter 11, we have another historical reference. And so we ask, well, what period in the history of Israel, from the time of Zechariah on, could a destruction of the land possibly concern? When you begin to ask the question that way, it's perhaps not quite so difficult. Because while this would perhaps describe the kind of thing that happened in the coming of the Assyrians or the Babylonians before Zechariah's time, in other words, there are a number of periods in the ancient history of Israel to which it could refer. There really are not many periods from the time of Zechariah forward. In fact, there's only one. When Alexander the Great came, he destroyed many of the Gentile areas, but he didn't destroy the area that's referred to here. So you say, what possible period could it refer to? It wasn't the time of Alexander. This did not happen during the years of the Maccabees. The only time it did happen was in the war with the Roman armies, in that great war that is described in such great detail by Josephus, the war that took place between the years 66 and 70 of the present era. Now, Josephus tells about it in exquisite detail. That's because he was part of the operation. He was a man of rather high position. And when the war began to break out, as it did in the year 66 AD, he was sent north to take command of one of the garrisons in Galilee. He fortified the city. He tried to encourage the other cities to fortify themselves. Nero sent his best general, Vespasian, to put down the rebellion that had taken place in that year among the revolutionaries in the city of Jerusalem. They'd massacred a Roman garrison there, and the reprisal was certain. Vespasian came. He arrived in the year 67. He established himself in the north, and then he moved against the cities of Galilee, and eventually he moved on south against Jerusalem. Now, Josephus's forces were overrun. Josephus and a band of soldiers hid themselves in a cave. They were discovered, and Josephus's life was spared because he had spoken favorably in a prophetic way about the victory of the Roman armies. They liked that kind of a thing, and they spared his life, and they put him in the camp, and he became more or less the historian of the war. And so he was there in the camp of Vespasian as they moved south against Jerusalem, and he recorded all of the operations concerning the siege of the city and the cutting off of supplies and all of the things that happened during those desperate years in Jewish history. In the year 68, Nero died. There was a period of indecision. The empire was unsettled. Nobody knew who the successor of Nero would be. Eventually, Vespasian was elected emperor by his own troops. Again, there was sort of a pause. Vespasian wasn't sure what to do, but he returned in time to Rome, where he became indeed the emperor, and as he left, he put the operations of the war in the hands of his second in command, whose name was Titus. And so in that year, in 68, Titus took up the command of the forces and began a protracted siege against Jerusalem. It dragged on for a period of time. Within the city, there were three major factions. They couldn't agree. They were fighting one another. It made the tragedy all the greater. They were unable to negotiate with the Romans because nobody was willing to negotiate, or they couldn't agree on the terms with which they should negotiate. And finally, the situation got so bad in the city that people were resorting to cannibalism. There was whole-scale murder among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And all this while, the Roman armies tightened their grip on the city. Wall after wall fell, defense after defense fell. The defenders finally retreated to the Temple Mount. There, on the 17th of July in the summer of AD 70, the daily sacrifices ceased because there weren't enough men to perform them. Shortly after that, the Temple Mount was overrun, the gates of the temple were burnt, and then finally, it seems by an accident, Titus didn't intend it, but it seems by an accident the temple was itself destroyed, and the defenders were crucified by the thousands. There were a few cities that held out longer, three of them. Masada was the best known. Eventually it, the last of the fortified cities of the land, fell, and Judaism ceased to exist politically. and many Jews were scattered throughout the world. It would seem that this is what's described. And if so, we have here a great judgment, a tragic judgment in the history of the Jewish people. Now, the second section has to do with this symbolic act that Zechariah was given to perform. And as I read it, and read it in this sequence, it seems to me that the logic of the sequence is that this is the reason for the destruction that's mentioned in the first part of the chapter. You recall when we were talking about chapter 9 that I pointed out if we were dealing with this chronologically, there's something out of order. First portion of chapter 9 talks about the conquests of Alexander the Great, and there's a section that speaks of the coming of Zion's king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and then in the latter part of the chapter, there's the description of the wars of the Maccabees. Now, actually, the second part, referring to the coming of Christ, came after the wars of the Maccabees. And I said, if you're looking at that historically, the order's wrong. But, of course, the answer is that Zechariah is not dealing with it chronologically. He's dealing with it theologically. And so, having described the coming of the great Greek king, he now describes the coming of Israel's king, Jesus, and then he goes on to describe the events that led up to that coming. You have the same sort of thing here, a theological reason. Here Zechariah in the 11th chapter is not giving a chronological sequence of events because, if this is the proper interpretation, Christ came as the shepherd and was rejected before the judgment that came through the invasion of the Roman armies and the great war described by Josephus. But it's theological, not chronological. And what Zechariah is saying here is that it is because of the rejection of the Good Shepherd that the judgment came. Now, this is a difficult section. It'd be almost impossible, I think, to interpret it properly if it weren't for the fact that Jesus had come, and we know from the details of his life how these things fell out. In other words, we look at the coming of Christ, and in that and the events associated with it, we see the fulfillment of what is described sometimes in somewhat difficult language here by Zechariah. But at any rate, here's the way it's described. God spoke to Zechariah and told him what to do. He said, in effect, Zechariah, I want you to perform a symbolic act. Pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I'm rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them. He's to do this symbolic act. And then, anticipating the rejection of his efforts, which are a prophecy of the rejection of the true shepherd, Jesus Christ, God explains what's going to happen. In other words, he says to Zechariah at the beginning that the outcome of his shepherd work is not going to be good because, he said, I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, and I'll hand them over to their neighbor and his king. They'll oppress the land. In other words, a reference to what he said in the opening verses, and I will not rescue them from their hands. So this is what Zechariah was given to do. He begins to do it. He describes it in verse 7. He says, so that's what I did. I pastured the flock, marked for slaughter. He knew in advance that it wasn't going to turn out well, particularly the oppressed of the flock. He tells how he took two staves, shepherd's crooks perhaps, to which he gave symbolic names. The one was given the name Favor. The other was given the name Union. He doesn't explain why he gave them those names, but he doesn't need to. It's perfectly obvious. The name Favor speaks of the favor of God upon the people. They were the chosen people of God through whom all of the blessings have come. You turn to the Apostle Paul for an explanation of that. He says, was there any advantage to be a Jew? And he says, oh yes, many advantages. They had the law and the prophets, and they had the sacrifices and the patriarchs, and finally it was through them, according to the flesh, the Christ came. All those advantages, favor. And the second was union. It speaks of the unity of mind and purpose among the people. They had that at one time. Zechariah is going to show, as he tells his experience with the flock, that in time he broke the staff labeled favor because the time would come when God would no longer deal with the Jews in a particularly favored way. And he also broke the staff marked union because that union, which had existed at one time, was going to disappear. And it was perfectly evident how it disappeared, if at no other time, during the siege of Jerusalem when the Roman armies were camped outside the walls. So he says that's what he did. Verse 8 is interesting. He says, in 1 month I got rid of the three shepherds. Now that really is puzzling. What does he mean when he says he got rid of the three shepherds? One explanation would be he's referring to something that we just don't know about. Or three individuals, three shepherds, three people he's calling shepherds that somehow he got rid of. And because he only alludes to it here, it's an historical reference that disappears today, we simply don't know what he's talking about. I think that's not a very good explanation. That's at least one explanation. I was reading in the commentaries to see how this verse is handled, and one of them points out that there have been at least 40 different interpretations of this verse. I think probably the best of the interpretations is the oldest. It's the interpretation that was developed among the early church fathers, people like Chrysostom and Theodoret and so on. They said when Zechariah refers to the three shepherds, he's not referring to three individuals, but rather to three classes of individuals. And what he has in mind here, presumably, are the three classes of leadership in Israel. Oh, the prophets, they were one kind of leader. They were shepherds to the people in their own role. And there were the priests. They were leaders of the people, shepherds in their particular function. And then there were the kings, who were often explicitly called the shepherds of the people. The prophets, the priests, and the kings, all of which by this time had proved inadequate and certainly were going to prove increasingly inadequate in the times to come upon the people. If that's the case, then when Zechariah, who now in a symbolic way is acting out what the Lord Jesus Christ was to do, when Zechariah says, I got rid of the three shepherds, he's speaking as Christ to say, in my acts and in my works, I've abolished those three great leadership roles in Israel. Whether that's what the verse refers to or not, it's certainly what happened. Because Jesus Christ is the prophet. Jesus Christ is the priest. Jesus Christ is the king. He said, you know, that John the Baptist was the last of the prophets. And after John, there was none save Jesus Christ. When Jesus was rejected and the temple was destroyed, the priesthood was abolished. Because the priest had to offer sacrifices in the temple, and without a temple, there couldn't be a priesthood. And it's also a fact of history that from the time of Jesus Christ onward, no king has ever ruled over a state of Israel. There is a state today under presidents and so forth, but never a king, never a king in the line of David. You see, Jesus Christ embodies all these things in himself. Well, Zechariah goes on to explain what happens. He says, the flock detested me. There you have the rejection of the shepherd. He said he's not going to be their shepherd any longer. He goes on, let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. That may very well describe what happened in Jerusalem at the time of the Roman siege. The dying die, that is those who were wounded in battle. The perishing perish, that is those who were dying because of pestilence and such things. Finally, this matter of starvation and the cannibalism that took place at the time, it may be that's what he's referring to. At any rate, at this point, in an anticipatory way, Zechariah takes his first staff, the one called favor, and he breaks it because he wants to show that at this point, historically, this special relationship that the nation has had to God is broken, and God is going to deal historically in a different way with people, establishing his church, calling into a Jew and Gentile, but not working in a special way within the nation. He says it was revoked on that day. There's one interesting little phrase here that may have an historical fulfillment that we know about. I say may because it's less than certain, but let me say what it may be. That same verse, verse 11, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. It's obviously referring to something. It's hard to know what it is. And what it may be is this. During that siege of Jerusalem, when Titus had the city all bottled up, there was a period of several days when, quite unaccountably, Titus raised the siege of Jerusalem. He simply pulled his soldiers back and allowed anybody who wanted to escape. Most people didn't, but within the city at that time, there were Christians. Church had been established. People who knew the words of Jesus Christ, and they remembered that Jesus had said on one occasion toward the end of his life in what we call the Olivet Discourse, when you see Jerusalem circled about by armies, flee to the hills because the destruction of the city is nigh. They remembered that.
And during that unaccountable raising of the siege by Titus, the Christians left the city and went to Pella. And then the siege was reestablished, and it was never raised again, and eventually the city fell and the defenders were massacred or crucified, as we know. It may be that the Christians at that point actually fulfilled this prophecy, and by obeying the word of the Lord, demonstrated that the prophecy that came through Zechariah was true. Verse 12, we begin to have the story of the rejection of the shepherd and the details that are picked up in the New Testament. These have to do with the price that was paid for the Messiah, the 30 pieces of silver, the price of betrayal paid by Judas, and the disposal of that amount of money after the betrayal. 30 pieces of silver was the price that you had to pay if your ox gored a slave, so the slave was killed. It's price given in the book of Exodus, the price of a slave. So when Zechariah says here, give me what I'm worth, give me my wages, and they give him 30 pieces of silver, that's as much as to say, we have a very little value on your labors, Zechariah. You are no more to us, worth no more to us than a common slave. We could replace you for 30 pieces of silver by simply buying a slave somewhere. It was meant to be insulting. That's why he says in verse 13, the handsome price at which they priced me. He's being ironic. They actually thought I was worth 30 pieces of silver. And we know that that's the way they treated Christ. Judas, his friend, the one who broke bread with him, who traveled with him during the days of his ministry, betrayed his master for the price of a slave. And we look at that and we say, how could that happen? How could it be that when in the fullness of time God sent forth the one who had been prophesied throughout all the Old Testament period, his own son, the Messiah, the good shepherd, how could it be that when God did that he would be so scorned by his own people that he'd be betrayed for the price of a common slave? We have no answer to that except that that's the way sin operates. And that's the way they treated him then, and that's the way we would treat him today. Why today we betray him for even less. We betray him for the opinion of somebody whose opinion doesn't matter at all. And that's the way we regard spiritual things. I think it's hard to take this passage from Zechariah referring to the betrayal of the Good Shepherd without thinking of how the Lord Jesus Christ handled that same theme in his day. You know, in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, we have a whole section in which Jesus Christ builds upon this image. Jesus, so far as I can tell from John 10, was not quoting Zechariah explicitly, nor was he quoting the 23rd Psalm, nor any of those other passages in Ezekiel or Jeremiah or any of the other prophets that build on the shepherd imagery. But certainly, he knew all this. It was in his mind, and he used the image in what we would call humanly a most creative way. He said, you know, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one about whom all those past prophets were speaking. And as the good shepherd, I come to do a shepherd work with my sheep. First thing I want you to know, Jesus said, is that I know my sheep. I know them by name. I know who they are. They don't even know themselves, and certainly the world doesn't know them, but I know who they are. And the second thing I want you to know is that since I know my sheep, I call my sheep, and I call them by name. It's a great doctrine of election that Jesus speaks of there. He says, all these sheep, I know which ones are mine. I call them. I name them. John, Paul, Mary, Susan, all of them, one by one, he says, I call them. And then having called them by name, he says, I lead them out. I lead them into my own flock. Out of what, you say? Well, out of anything that would keep us from him, out of the flocks we belong to, out of this secular morass in which we find ourselves. Jesus calls us out. One by one, one by one. And then he says, having called my flock, I preserve them because I'm their defense, and not one of those who are mine will ever perish. Isn't it interesting that he handles the imagery that way? Here is Zechariah talking about it, and Zechariah is talking almost entirely of the rejection of the shepherd. The matter that he was paid 30 pieces of silver, that was the price of his betrayal. That's what's in Zechariah's mind. It's not that Jesus is ignorant of this. Jesus knew perfectly well that he was going to be betrayed. He prophesied it himself. He said, "This one who ate bread with me is going to lift up his heel against me." He told Judas, "Go, do what you have, do it quickly." He said, "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." He knew he was going to die. But that wasn't the thing he emphasized. What Jesus emphasized was his sovereignty in the matter of the sheep, how he called them and how he kept them, and how from those sheep he was going to build his church. In that way, you see, the coming of Jesus takes that which is tragic in the Old Testament and makes it a monument to the grace of God. Well, we come to the last section, verses 15 through 17, and here Zechariah is given a second symbolic act. Up till now, he has played the role of the good shepherd. Now he's to play the role of a worthless shepherd. The Lord said to me, "Take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off their hooves." You see, the work of this false shepherd is described first negatively and then positively. They're all the things he won't do. He's not going to care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy. And then, having talked about what he won't do, he describes what he is going to do. He's going to eat the meat of the choice sheep. He's going to tear off their hooves. In other words, he's going to treat the flock for his own benefit. He's going to use them. Quite unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for his people. There's a great deal of discussion as to what these verses refer to, what this worthless shepherd is. The Jewish commentators generally refer to Herod. There are Christian commentators who deal with it in a very broad way, just false leaders of the people, something like that. There's some who relate it to the Roman Empire, because it certainly fits the Roman Empire. They didn't have a care of the people under their care, certainly not the Jews, and the Jews didn't do well during that period, it may be. Perhaps this is even a reference to the cult of the emperor. I think, however, that this is referring to that character who's described in the Old Testament and also in the New as the Antichrist, the one who is going to appear at the end time as a false shepherd of the people, taking to himself political power and religious power and fulfilling the kind of role that the good shepherd actually did fulfill, but doing it for evil and selfish ends. You find a description of this character in the book of Daniel in the 7th chapter, verses 8 through 12. All kinds of imagery there. He's described as a little horn that displaces other horns. A horn is an image in the language of this particular kind of prophecy of a kingdom or power. And this describes one king who's going to displace other kings, and then he's going to rule over 10. You find the same thing with the same imagery in the 13th chapter of Revelation, obviously referring back to Daniel. And here other powers are given to him. You find him in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, and so on, a political and a religious figure who's going to come at the end of time and who is going to say, "I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one who can lead. Follow me. I'll give you political freedom, and I'll give you all the desires that you have, spiritually speaking." But is actually going to neglect the lost and the young and the injured and the healthy and use people for his own ends. The judgment is stated in verse 17, "Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered." That is the symbol of his power. His right eye totally blinded. That's the symbol of his wisdom, or what we would call his vision. I think there are a number of lessons in this chapter, and it's worth stating them briefly as we close. The first one is this: no one will escape when God's judgment comes. We always tend to think we can escape, but here in this chapter you have a judgment that includes the land, the people, and the Antichrist. Everyone is encompassed in the judgment of Almighty God. The judge of all the universe does do right, and that's the first lesson. The second is this: unbelief always leads to judgment. This is the problem with the people. The good shepherd came. He offered to do the shepherd's work. They wouldn't have him. They turned from him. They preferred their own way. It's what they did with Jesus Christ. They said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We do not believe that he is the Messiah of Israel. We do not believe that he is the good shepherd." And yet he was. And that unbelief led historically to the terrible judgment of the Roman War and leads inevitably to the much greater judgment of God to come at the end of time. And the final lesson is this: God's favor, about which Zacharias speaks, is to be found only in the care of the Good Shepherd, who is Jesus Christ. Where do we find the favor of God? We don't find it in ourselves, because we're under his disfavor because of our sin, because of our unbelief, because of our rejection. If we're to find God's favor, it must be where alone it can be found, that is, in Christ, where a way is opened into the presence of the favor of Almighty God. You see, if we're to understand this chapter and learn from it, we have to do this. We have to reject our rejection. We have to turn from our sin and come to him who is indeed not only the Good Shepherd of Israel, but our Good Shepherd as well. Let us pray. Our Father, bless this chapter and these prophecies to us. We confess as we read them, as Peter said of Paul's writings, that there are in them things that are hard to understand. We acknowledge that. But we would pray not for the fullness of understanding, which we may never have in this life, but for the grace to obey that which we do understand, and so to grow by obedience, which is your way with your people. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and his work. We thank you that he's our good shepherd. And we would pray that by your grace, you would cause us not only to trust him, but that you would cause those who do not even know him yet to be their good shepherd, to turn from their sin and to find favor as a sheep in his flock. And to Christ be all glory now and throughout all the endless ages. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse in the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.